Okay, this is lecture number 3 in our advanced course on the cults. Lecture number 3. We're going to be talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses today. We could spend anywhere from 2 to 4 lectures on the Jehovah's Witnesses, as much as is needed. The Jehovah's Witnesses are also called the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And I'm going to discuss their brief history, give some statistics on the cult, and then we'll begin to talk about their theology, and then attempt to refute that theology. Charles Taze Russell, also known by early Jehovah's Witnesses as Pastor Russell, began the movement in the 1870s. He was conducting a Bible study which was known as the Millennial Dawn, and his followers were originally known as Russellites. They were named after him. Now, Russell had been raised in Orthodox Christianity, but I think what you have here is a fulfillment of 1 John 2:18 and 19. I'll read that, and you find this with many cult leaders, founders of cults. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And so Russell fits this description of an Antichrist, not the Antichrist. That's the New King James. I've been bringing this around lately because it's a little smaller. So Russell was raised in Orthodox Christianity, but then he began to deviate. The first step in his movement away from traditional Orthodox Christianity was his rejection of eternal conscious torment. It seemed unjust to him that God would torment those, or people would be in eternal conscious torment forever and ever in the flames of hell if they rejected the true faith. Sided with the view called annihilation of the wicked, where those who are not the true believers, who are not truly of Christ's fold, would be annihilated, would cease to exist. But that was the first domino that fell, and from there many other essential Christian doctrines fell. But his leaving true Orthodox Christianity and starting a heretical movement, a cult, it was just apparently evidence that he never really was saved. Russell also believed that Christ's return would be invisible. He probably didn't believe that at the outset, just that when he predicted Christ's return and it didn't happen, then he said, oh, well, I guess it was invisible, and took on that position. He twice lied under oath. In court, once the lawyer asked him, I believe one time he was being sued for his miracle wheat. He was being sued by a Brooklyn newspaper for fraudulent money-making schemes. He had miracle wheat that was supposed to grow real quick or something. And another time he was in court because his wife was suing him for divorce and trying to prove basically that he was off his rocker, and her lawyer did a good job proving that. But he twice lied under oath, which just goes to show that this was not a man with tremendous integrity. So the Watchtower Society got off to a real bad start. One of the lies was he was asked if he knew New Testament Greek. He said, yes, I know New Testament Greek. In fact, I think it was along the lines of, yes, I'm an expert in New Testament Greek, something along those lines. And then he was shown a piece of paper with the Greek alphabet on it. And he could not even mention the letters, let alone read Greek. So, which, by the way, you would probably find with the average Jehovah's Witness today. They're real experts in the Greek, and they're going to set you straight. But then if you have one four-credit hour course in Greek, you overwhelm them with your knowledge in about 30 seconds, and they leave. And I'm not saying that if you got four credits in Greek, you should consider yourself a Greek expert, because all I'm saying is just a beginner in Greek is enough to devastate the average Jehovah's Witness. He also denied that he was in court. He denied that he was ever divorced. And so then they presented the court papers proving that he was divorced. So this was not a man of integrity. His prophecy of Armageddon failed in 1914, and that should have devastated his movement, but I guess his followers were so gullible that they stuck with him. But he believed that his interpretation of the Bible was the supreme authority. Yes, the Bible, he would pay lip service to it as God's word and the ultimate authority, but he was God's prophet to this day, of his day, and therefore he was the mouthpiece of God. He was the one who was the only one who could rightly and infallibly interpret the Bible. When you look at some of his prophecies and some of the prophecies of Jehovah's Witness Society, you recognize why they have the non-profit status, prophet being P-R-O-P-H-E-T is the way they should spell it. After Russell died, he was succeeded in the presidency of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society by Joseph Franklin Rutherford, known as Judge Rutherford by the Jehovah's Witnesses. That was in 1917 when he became president. He hated all other religions with a passion. It was, you know, you had to be one of his flock in order to be saved. Yeah.
Do you know why they called him judge? Was he in some sort of position?
I believe he actually was a judge. I'm not sure, but he was a much better fight. He was Russell was a good speaker too, but he was. He was like Hank Hanegraaff is to Walter Martin. He really knew how to market his product a lot better than Russell did, and so society grew a lot faster under Rutherford. But he hated all other religions with a passion. He was a powerful speaker like Russell, very persuasive man. He kept Russell's doctrine, but because of the poor track record of Pastor Russell, the money-making schemes, lying under oath, the prophecies that didn't come true, he had to do some damage control. So what he did was he kept Russell's doctrine, didn't change one iota of the doctrine that was taught by Russell, but he basically erased his name. Only... And until recently, Jehovah's Witnesses would deny that their society was founded by Russell. But then it became so well known through writings of, you know, Dr. Walter Martin and others, that now they admit it, and they admit that, okay, yeah, maybe the guy had some problems and this and that, blah, blah, but they'll try to shift the subject right away. But keep in mind, Russell, in fact, Martin goes out of his way to show that because that was a big thing at the time that Martin was writing The Kingdom of the Cults. They were denying any link to Russell. And Martin goes out of his way to show quotes from Russell on every major Jehovah's Witness doctrine, and then quotes from the Jehovah's Witnesses now, and they're in total agreement. Rutherford was the first leader of the Jehovah's Witnesses to place the emphasis on the word Jehovah. Okay, so before that was not a big issue with Pastor Russell. It became a big issue with Judge Rutherford. Now remember the prophecy of Armageddon proclaimed by Pastor Russell failed in 1914. Rutherford took over in 1917, and he took the torch from Russell, and so his prophecies of Armageddon failed in 1918 and 1925. So, I mean, the guy who becomes president is predicting Armageddon in the very next year. So, you know, right off the bat, you've got three failed prophecies just right there alone, and there were even prophecies dealing with the 1870s that had failed as well. So, this obviously is not, if the Jehovah's Witnesses are supposed to be the mouthpiece for God, then God's not doing too good in predicting the future. So obviously, you know, they're an organization that specializes in false prophecy. But Rutherford stressed the importance of the printed page, and it was at that time that the Jehovah's Witness organization began to grow in leaps and bounds. Nathan Homer Knorr became president in 1942. From that point on, all Watchtower literature was written anonymously. So now you can't slam some Jehovah's Witness theologian because they'll never have the name listed. They refuse to reveal their translation committee for their New World Translation of the Bible. Walter Martin offered them 3 hours of national airtime in his radio program and said he would debate the whole committee. And he called their bluff, and they turned him down, and they never even released the names of their translation team, probably because there's never been any known Hebrew or Greek scholars. You know, by a scholar, I'm talking about somebody who's got a PhD in the language, that has written on the field, has done major translation work, and they don't have any known Greek or Hebrew scholars. So as Martin used to say, when they did the World Translation of the Bible, they probably just put all the English versions out on a big table and picked the verse that they liked the most, and if they didn't like any of the verses, they just made up their own. Nate, what's
back under Rutherford, when he erased Russell's name, what did he call it? Did he call it the Watchtower Society? What name did it have?
I believe, obviously they didn't get the title Jehovah's Witnesses until they began to place the emphasis on the word Jehovah. So I believe that they were still known as either the Russellites or the Millennial Dawn, as far as the title of the study, I believe, when Russell was around. So then once Rutherford took it over, that's when they could have changed their name. And the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society might be an older name than Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know. And so it's a tough one to call. It might say it in Martin's Kingdom of the Cults, by the way. So you might want to look there. He does a real good job on the history of the cults as well as the theology. So. With Nathan Homer Knorr, again, he became president in 1942. The Watchtower literature was written anonymously from that point. And also, during his reign, the New World Translation of the Bible came about. That's the Jehovah's Witness Bible. Here's a copy of it right here. And let me just open up to John 1:1, where... most of this is not really much different from a regular Bible, but they did change it in a few places. Now, if they were better theologians and were a little bit more perceptive, they would have changed a lot more, because they left enough. They give us enough rope to hang them just with their translation, although I wouldn't use it and I wouldn't call it the Word of God. It's a perversion of God's Word. But in John 1:1, it reads, "In the beginning the Word was... and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God," instead of the God. So I'll just pass this around. And
what is don't want to get too far ahead or anything, but I've had dealings with Jehovah's Witnesses in the past, and they had a book. It was so frustrating because the guy would not pick up a Bible, but he had this book called Reasoning from the Scriptures. Mm-hmm. That's all he would look at.
Yeah, and that's just this one. It just that's another anonymous Watchtower Society book, which basically gives their teachings and then the verses that defend it, and then they bring up questions, possible objections, and it's their response. So basically, Reasoning from the Scriptures, what it basically means is the Jehovah's Witness doesn't reason. That guy doesn't think for himself. All his thinking has been done for him in this book, which is only a little over 400 pages. So this is his thinking. He's not taught to think. He's taught just to parrot whatever he's been taught. And if a question comes up that he's not prepared for, he can just pick that up and look it up. But this is what trains their missionaries, Reasoning with the Scriptures, another Watchtower Society publication. And that's where you get their arguments and all. But here, I'll just pass this around if you want to look at that. They've got the... it was revised in 1961. I don't know if they list when the original, but the first printing was 2 million copies. Second printing was 1.5 million copies. So obviously, the Watchtower Society is a very big, powerful organization today, much bigger than the little band of Russellites in the early 20th century. Frederick W. Franz became the president in 1977. I believe he died a few years ago. But he became president in 1977, and he was long considered their leading theologian. But that's the basic history of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They also had a prophecy about Armageddon in 1975 that also failed. And I always get nervous when it's a year that hasn't been predicted by the Jehovah's Witness that Armageddon's going to come, because they've been wrong so many times that you almost guaranteed Armageddon's going to fall on a year that they don't predict. Some of the statistics on the Jehovah's Witnesses, their headquarters is in Brooklyn, New York. They have grown to over 4 million members worldwide. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if this number is a lot higher right now. Their theology... let's just look at some of their beliefs, and then we're going to have to spend the remainder of the lectures on Jehovah's Witnesses, whether we go 2, 3, or 4 lectures on them. We'll have to spend the remainder of that time dealing with the refutation of Jehovah's Witness doctrine. But number one, the Jehovah's Witnesses deny Christ's deity. They deny the deity of Christ. They teach that Jesus is not the God. Instead, he is a lesser God. It's a revival of the ancient heresy of Arianism. Arius held that Jesus was a lesser God. So the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is not the God. He's a lesser God. And they also teach that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Now let me say this. The Seventh-day Adventists also teach that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, but they believe Michael the Archangel is God. So they believe Michael the Archangel is just a title of God, the second person of the Trinity, before he became a man. So that's different than what the Jehovah's Witnesses are saying. Jehovah's Witnesses are saying, no, Jesus is not the true God. He's a lesser God. Yeah.
Not all Seventh-day Adventists believe that. All of them?
That's been their historic doctrine. I would doubt if all believe that. I would think there's probably some out there that deny it. But even those that hold to it, as weird and as problematic as it is, they're not denying the deity of Christ. They're just attributing to him a title that is not his own, and they're just confusing the identity of Michael the Archangel. So it's bad, don't get me wrong, but it's not that alone is not enough to classify the Seventh-day Adventist as a non-Christian cult. Now, we're going to cover them in this course on the cults. Martin did not consider them a non-Christian cult, did some extensive investigation, but it's real close. See, the Seventh-day Adventists are either legalists, and then it's a cult, or they're the weaker brethren, and they're true believers as far as the belief system. I'm not talking about individual believers. But I think even if we classify them as legalists in a non-Christian cult, you still got a good percentage of them that are really evangelical Christians that love the Lord that are mixed up on some areas like the Sabbath. But whatever the case, we'll deal with them later. But keep in mind that when the Jehovah's Witnesses call Jesus, say that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, they are denying the deity of Christ. They teach Jesus is not the God. Instead, he is a lesser God. In fact, Jesus is God's first creation, and then he created everything else that exists.
Could they be classified as non-theistic?
You could classify them as that. They would reject that. But they would reject anybody claiming that they're polytheist or at least dualist, holding the belief in two gods. But you know, if the shoe fits, wear it. Number two, they deny the doctrine of the Trinity. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that only the Father is God. As we mentioned, they believe that Jesus is his first creation and that the Holy Spirit is merely God's active force. It's not a personal, it's not a person, it's not the second person of the Trinity, it's just God's active force. So they deny the Trinity. They also deny, as we mentioned there, the Holy Spirit's personality. They believe the Holy Spirit is God's active force that accomplishes his will and that he is not a person. Now, obviously, the Bible disagrees with that. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is a person. Again, we're just discussing the theology of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Either later in this lecture or in the next lecture, we'll begin to refute the Jehovah's Witness doctrines. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny Christ's bodily resurrection. They believe that Jesus was raised as a spirit being and that he was not raised bodily. By the way, two good books that you might want to get, two rotten books that you might want to get, published by the Watchtower Society, that really spell out that you don't have to you got to do a lot. You either have to do a lot of research or read some Christian counter-cult expert who did a lot of research to find out what the Mormon Church really teaches. Because even the regular Mormons don't the average Mormon doesn't even know what the Mormon Church teaches. With the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's an in-your-face, aggressive type thing. And they boldly proclaim it, though they author these works anonymously now. But reasoning from the scriptures, they'll just spell out their beliefs and then give their defenses of these beliefs and try to refute any arguments posed against them. So Reasoning from the Scriptures is an excellent book to get. And also, Let God Be True comes right out and lets you know exactly where they're coming from. Yeah.
Where are you going to get those? I haven't seen them in a Christian bookstore.
The Mormon books are easy to get. You go to the Mormon bookstore. But Jehovah's Witnesses, sometimes the Jehovah's Witnesses themselves will give it to you. You might want to just jot down, if you wrote to the Watchtower Society, they would probably, if they would probably mail it to you for free, though they might charge you a little bit. But you know, and they're in Brooklyn, New York. I don't see an exact address listed here, but you could probably just write to them and receive them. Then they would put you on their mailing list, and you get bombarded until they realize you know a little bit about the Bible, and then they would. The Mormons, the more you know about the Bible, the more likely they are to visit you and revisit you and revisit you, because you're a bigger catch. If they get you, they've got somebody persuasive, and you might bring some people in with you. Jehovah's Witnesses take a different approach. They haven't built their Charles Russell University, like the Brigham Young University of the Mormons. They're not really, they're more anti-intellectual. They don't like people who think for themselves. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses, once they see that you know a little bit about the Greek or that you know a little bit more about the Bible than they thought you did, they're real likely to just say, well, we've got to be going, and just cut the conversation short. And they're instructed to just take off. And the next time they're making their rounds in their area, you'll be on their blacklist, and they'll just pass over your house and skip over you. So I think it's a bigger concern. I think it's a twofold approach with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Number one, they figure there's enough gullible people in the world they can brainwash and bring into their cult that they don't need to waste time on knowledgeable people. And then number two, they don't want their people being led astray. So once their people start hearing responses to the basic Jehovah's Witness arguments, they're taught to just, you know, once people are asking more than the standard questions and the standard answers aren't working, then they're taught to break off the conversation and get out of there. But I do think the Watchtower Society would probably...
Or CBD would...
No, CBD wouldn't... You can go to, like, Barnes & Noble and ask them to look it up, but I don't even think these... I don't even think these guys go with ISBN numbers, so I don't know if there's any way they could... Barnes & Noble's can help you, so it might take a letter to their organization itself.
Might be able to find one at work.
But they state their doctrines very, very clearly. But they deny also Christ's bodily resurrection. They teach that he was raised as a spirit being and not bodily. They deny salvation by God's grace alone, and they deny the atonement, that Christ's death alone was all that was necessary. That was the work that alone was necessary to save us from our sins. They teach that Jesus' death on the cross removed the effects of Adam's sin on us so that we can now save ourselves by living a righteous life until death. So Jesus' death on the cross does nothing but gives us the ability to save ourselves by our works. Yeah.
Now, just real quick, Jesus is a spirit being, not bodily. Weren't they the ones that said it was a spirit, quote-unquote, body?
Yeah, well, the Scriptures teach it's a spiritual body. And,
well, I understand what you're saying. Mm-hmm. I mean, Christ was raised, his physical body was raised.
Yeah.
But they were talking about a... If I remember from the past about a spirit body.
Yeah, see, the...
What do they exactly mean by
that? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, everybody's in agreement that the resurrection body is a spiritual body. So Christ was raised with a spiritual body. A good, solid theologian will point out, though, that it's a body. And the adjective is the spiritual aspect. So a spiritual body is still a body. Whatever spiritual means, in what way it's describing the body. They say, well, to be a spiritual body, it can't be a body. Well, then why would it be called a body?
So, but view of his resurrection was completely immaterial.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. And then they later, to explain the empty tomb, they were backed into a corner and they said that it basically his body turned into gases or something really stupid.
They view that we were under Adam's sin, but obviously it wasn't passed on.
I don't know exactly how they would explain it, but whatever the case, Christ's death on the cross removes.
How we could be under Adam's sin if it wasn't imputed to us?
Well, I don't know how they spell it out.
Okay.
And Catholicism doesn't spell it out in the classical. No longer they used to, but they no longer expound it in the classical imputed and inherited sin like we do. At the same time, there are points of agreement and there are points of disagreement. So there are many different views about Adam's sin. The Pelagian view, of course, is real problematic, where it's just a bad example. And but there's some kind of stain there that the Jehovah's Witnesses would hold to that would keep man from heaven. Jesus removes that stain, and now man, for the first time, has the ability to save himself by his works. Now, that's what they teach, and of course the Bible teaches differently. They also deny Christ's visible return to earth, and they teach that instead Christ returned invisibly to Brooklyn, New York in 1914. You know, it's real interesting that they teach that we cannot exist apart from the body after we physically die. We cease to exist until we're resurrected, and that the spirit is nothing but the breath, the air in our lungs. So that, you know, they teach a total materialistic view of man in that area. Yet, Jesus didn't rise from the dead bodily. He rose as a spirit being. And then when he returned to earth, they teach he returned to earth in 1914. He returned spiritually in 1914, invisible. So it's really strange that a cult that would teach soul sleep and annihilation of the wicked and teach that a human can't exist apart from the body then goes out of their way to teach that Christ rose spiritually, not bodily, and that his return was an invisible return. So they deny Christ's visible return to earth and teach that he invisibly returned to earth, to Brooklyn, New York, which just happens to be their headquarters, in 1914. And you look throughout the scriptures and it's real clear that Jesus Christ is going to return to Israel. It appears in Zechariah 14, his feet are going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus later gave the Olivet Discourse, the prophecies of the end times, and that's right outside the city of Jerusalem. So this Brooklyn, New York is definitely a very unique twist. Jehovah's Witnesses also deny the existence of the human soul. They teach what is commonly called soul sleep, that after death, a man ceases to exist until he is resurrected to be judged. And so that again is a heretical view, and we'll deal with that in the ensuing lectures.
God could create us twice.
But
if we're bad, then he'll kill us again and be annihilated.
Yeah, it's definitely. Well, there's actually even this. By the way, the Seventh-day Adventists also hold to the denial of the human soul. Say, hold a soul sleep and annihilation of the wicked as well. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny eternal conscious torment. They teach that the all the wicked dead will be annihilated and exist no more. And it's also referred to as annihilation of the wicked. We'll see that this is not biblical. They have a disrespect for all human government. They refuse to salute the flag. They refuse to fight in any war to defend our nation. So they take the religious freedom that we have in this country for granted, and they're not willing to fight to defend it. And they also have a misunderstanding concerning God's name. They teach that Jehovah is God's only name, only true name, and he must be referred to by this name always. And we'll talk about that and why that's incorrect. And then we'll also talk about passages where Jesus is called Jehovah or Yahweh, Old Testament passages which predict the coming of the Messiah, and Jesus is referred to as Yahweh or Jehovah. They have many failed prophecies about the coming of Armageddon in, you know, 1914, 1918, 1925, 1975. And so their organization, though it claims to be a God's prophet to this generation, the Bible would classify them as an organization of false prophets. And their Bible, the New World Translation, boasts no Greek or Hebrew scholars in its translation committee. No Hebrew or Greek scholar would accept their unique translations for several passages, and so in actuality it's a perversion of God's word. So that's their basic theological doctrines that separate them from the historic Christian faith. And now what we want to do is look at some of these doctrines separately. Now, the denial of Christ's deity, let me just give you a couple of verses in their writing, in their writings, so that you could see from their own pen their faulty view of Christ. And on page 213, in Reasoning from the Scriptures, the Jehovah's Witness work, they state this: had any human seen Jesus Christ the Son? Of course. So then was John saying that Jesus was God? Obviously not. This is John 1:18, where it says, no man has seen God. And it says, toward the end of his gospel, John summarized matters, saying, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, not God, but the Son of God. John 20, verse 31. So they insert there in brackets that when John calls Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, they say, see, he's the Son of God, he's not God. Now, we're going to see that the title, the Son of God, they have a...
understand the Hebrew concept of that.
They have warped the Hebrew concept, the Son of God. On Isaiah 9, 6, where Jesus is described as mighty God, they state this in on page 213. Isaiah 9, 6 also prophetically describes Jesus as mighty God, but not as the almighty God. All of this is in harmony with Jesus being described as a God or divine at John 1, 1. And of course, they're talking about their version of John 1, 1, where Jesus is a God, not the God. Page 218, Reasoning from the Scriptures, they state this: so the evidence indicates that the Son of God was known as Michael the Archangel, Michael, before he came to earth, and is also known by that name since his return to heaven, where he resides as the glorified Spirit, Son of God. And they mention again, they identify him as Michael the Archangel. No, that was the passage there.
What do they do with the passage in the Old Testament? It says, I am God and there is no other.
They would agree, they would agree, but they say there he's talking about the God, and this is a lesser God, which obviously is a very weak, yeah. And they would say he's a lesser God with a small g, and
But that's still. There is no other God.
Yeah. Well, again, though, too. But I'm telling you what they would respond. I'm not telling you that it's strong.
Yeah.
A strong response. The lesser God doctrine. I think, though, and most counter cult experts like Martin and company. Though you can accuse Jehovah's Witnesses of polytheism and henotheism, it's usually not the best approach, because in the end, Jesus really isn't, in their thought, a separate God from the Father. He is not God at all. He gets a title, a lesser God, but in actuality, he is a creation. And with henotheistic and most polytheistic belief systems, you do have a beginning of most of their gods, so you can make a case out of it. At the same time, it's basically Jesus was the first and the greatest angel that was created, and then he created all else. And so rather than emphasize the title God for Jesus with them, I would emphasize the fact that he is not the God, and go from there and handle it more as a denial. I think it's a bigger problem for them, the denial of Christ's deity, than any side problems that would come from it.
So see how they can resolve.
Well, there's
for me there were no gods formed nor after me.
The Jehovah's Witnesses, there's no doubt about it. Well, any one of the cults have a very shabby handling of passages, and the only times their case can even sound even close to reasonable is if you have not read the Bible and you just hear them quote their verses as totally twisted out of their context, then they can make a good case for it. Without a solid understanding of the hypostatic union, the two natures of Christ, some of their verses pulled out of context will sound real strong that Jesus isn't God. You know, Jesus said the Father is greater than I. Jesus, you know, didn't know the day or hour of his return. But once you understand he has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, the subject of that passage could be his human nature. And just pointing out that as to take on the mission that he took, he submitted himself to the Father for the purpose of redeeming man. But page 216, in reasoning from scriptures, they state the expression Son of God is very different from God the Son, which is real interesting because I would agree because they say the expression Son of God is very different from God the Son. But in the sentence right before it, they admitted that Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God, because, you know, then they talk about how this is similar to prophets before Christ who were called, like Ezekiel, Son of God. But that just meant servant of God, but he was not called the Son of God. The Son of God is a title of God the Son, and it is equivalent, John 5:17-18, and we'll be looking at that, and as well as some other passages very shortly, to refute the Jehovah's Witnesses' denial of Christ's deity. In their Jehovah's Witness work, Let God Be True, on page 88, they state, In a beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and a God was the Word. Then they state further on that page, the truth of the matter is that the Word is Christ Jesus, who did have a beginning, because at Revelation 3:14 he distinctly states that he was the beginning of the creation of God, and we can look at that passage a little later. Further, they state, if Jesus was God, then during Jesus' death, God was dead and in the grave. What a wonderful opportunity for Satan to take complete control. If Jesus was the immortal God, he could not have died. Again, we are reminded of Jesus' words, "My Father is greater than I." That means greater not only as to office, but also as to person. That's an assumption there that they're making, but of course it's an incorrect assumption. The grammar does not demand their interpretation, and the entire New Testament can be used, and Old Testament as well, to refute that claim. Page 34 through 37, talking about Jesus, "This one was not Jehovah God, but was existing in the form of God." We're talking about Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. "How so? He was a spirit person, just as God is a spirit. He was a mighty one, although not almighty as Jehovah God is. Also, he was before all others of God's creatures, because he was the first son that Jehovah God brought forth." It refers to him on page 35. He was the first of Jehovah God's creations. It says, "Thus he is ranked with God's creatures, being first among them and also most beloved and most favored among them. He is not the author of the creation of God, but after God had created him as his firstborn son, then God used him as his working partner in the creating of all else, of all the rest of creation." It says, "Prior to coming to earth, his only begotten Son of God did not think himself to be co-equal with Jehovah God. He did not view himself as equal in power and glory with Almighty God." And so, we'll...